Good morning. Chris and I have been delighted to increasingly become part of this community, but we're still trying to get the feel for how some things work around here, like how and when and why people other than the pastors speak on a Sunday morning. And some historical context for that came in an interesting coincidence. When I got the email from Anna asking me to speak again, I was up in Grand Rapids for work, had just returned from the annual tent sale at the Baker Bookstore. They put a few tables of books outside under a canopy and marked them down by 50%, and I'm afraid I have a genetic condition that flares up in such circumstances and renders me incapable of resisting. I got two books, one for my grandson with pretty pictures, and the other was this one, Anabaptism in Outline, Selected Primary Sources. Do you all know this book? Maybe you all keep it on your bedside right next to your Bible and the blue hymnal, but I'm afraid I had never seen it. It's a collection of short excerpts of letters and sermons and tracts from the very early days of the Radical Reformation by people like Balthazar Hubmaier and Pilgrim Marpeck and, of course, Menno Simons. I confess I have not found it uniformly riveting, but as I've cherry-picked here and there, I've come across some interesting bits, like the history of why so many different people speak in Anabaptist churches. So from the interrogation of Ambrosius Spittelmeyer of 1527, Ambrosius was asked where the Anabaptists come together and what they do. And he answered, they have no, when there is peace, when there is peace and unity, and when none of those who have been baptized are scattered, they come together wherever the people are. They send messages to each other by a boy or girl. When they have come together, they teach one another the divine word, and one asks the other, how do you understand this saying? And then in the same vein, from Leopold Scharnschlager's tract of Mutual Order from 1540, when they come together and they have no appointed leader, they should admonish one among them whom they regard as capable in a friendly and pleasant manner to read or speak to them according to his God-given gift. One after another should be allowed to speak, depending on whether something has been given to him, as Paul teaches, and offer his gifts for the improvement of the members in order that our congregation not be like those falsely claiming to be such, where only one and no one else may speak. So here we are. Me standing up here, having been admonished in a friendly and pleasant manner to speak to you. A passage of scripture was assigned, and I've been asked, how do you understand this saying? And I guess we're assuming that something has been given to me, as Paul teaches. I have to say, for my first two times being asked to speak here, I've not been given the easiest assignments. Last time, it was about the seemingly unanswered prayer of Jesus that we would all be one. This time it's on wisdom and foolishness, which on the face of it doesn't seem too difficult for a philosopher. I used to give stirring speeches about wisdom to my intro to philosophy classes. The word philosophy, after all, translates literally as love of wisdom. But my charge is to talk about wisdom and foolishness in Ecclesiastes, Koheleth, the mysterious teacher in the book, whom Paul Keim through Julie last week called my colleague, doesn't seem quite so uniformly to extol the benefits of wisdom. Maybe Koheleth is the old cranky colleague in the department who got tenure years ago and is now fairly cynical about the discipline. Sure, we could cherry pick in this book too and find things like 719, wisdom makes one wise person more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. But just three verses earlier, we get, don't act too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? A sermon could go lots of different directions from the text I was assigned. A passage I won't be touching is the one at the end of chapter 7 about the woman who is a snare and traps you. Please ask someone else, how do you understand this saying? And I'm not really going to attempt any careful exegesis on any passage, but instead use the more general message about wisdom and foolishness that emerges from the book as a jumping-off point to reflect a little bit on some topics that interest me. And I really like the interpretation of the book mentioned last week by which Koheleth is a character or a persona that the author used to distance himself from what he had to say. That seems safer when the content is a bit controversial. So in that respect, I have this friend I've been talking to about some questions and doubts that have come up. I'm going to try to relate this friend's thoughts fairly accurately and ask that we not judge my friend too harshly for anything they might have said to me. It seems that wisdom and righteousness in Ecclesiastes refer to the received teaching about the good life, or how we should live. Koheleth challenges that teaching, making some bitter, maybe even sarcastic comments about wisdom, suggesting that we shouldn't try to be too good or too wise, mix in a little foolishness, eat, drink, and be merry, because in the end, it doesn't really matter what you do. We all end up the same. The wise person and the fool both have brief and meaningless lives in the grand scheme of things. One way of reading this is that Koheleth is an unreliable guide. He or she didn't ever quite attain the wisdom they professed. They only had sham wisdom, and they rightly judged that to be meaningless. But if they had just known the true wisdom, they would have sung a different tune. I don't like this interpretation. It seems to imply that true wisdom will, in fact, lead you to a lovely and blessed life. Kind of like the book of Proverbs typically says, do what is right and things will go well for you. Ecclesiastes has the honesty to tell it like it is. From 7:15, I've seen both of these, the righteous perishing in their righteousness, and the wicked living long in their wickedness. Bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people, so what's the point? Things end the same for everyone. You die. You'll be forgotten eventually. So just enjoy yourself now. Okay, that might be a legitimate perspective for people many centuries before Christ, but this was the Old Testament, and now we Christians know better, don't we? Koheleth said a few chapters earlier, who knows if our spirits go up when we die and animals go down? Well, we know, don't we? And not only do we know that we have spirits that go somewhere when we die, but also how we live in this life is pretty important in determining that. The wise and the foolish do not have the same eternal destiny. The parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25 makes that pretty clear. The sheep, just like the wise people in Ecclesiastes 10, go to the right. But in Matthew, the right is the eternal blessed kingdom, and the goats go to the left with the fools, which is eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So it matters what we do in this life. Well, my friend was observing to me the other day, that people who take that parable literally about the afterlife don't usually take the conditions given there very literally for who goes to which place. Jesus said the people who go to heaven are the ones who feed the hungry and clothe the naked and visit the prisoners, not the people who have said a certain prayer or were lucky enough to be born at a certain time and place, or the ones who vote for the right political party, or whatever heaven's entrance requirements are thought to be by mainstream Christianity these days. But even then, good progressive Christians, like my friend, can't quite bring themselves to believe that a gracious and loving God would cast anyone into outer darkness or eternal torment. Certainly not because they failed to pray a certain prayer, or failed to hear the right sermon at the right time, or even failed to believe in God. Doesn't God's love win in the end for everyone? So now this is interesting. Are we progressives back like Koheleth, saying regardless of how we live our lives, everyone ends the same? But we say we all end up in the loving arms of God forever. I don't know. I hope so. We progressives are pretty quick to distance ourselves from the awful, barbaric parts of the Christian tradition. But if I'm brutally honest, I'm not so sure I always believe the good stuff either. So now, my friend has two questions. Is there an afterlife? And does what we believe about that matter for how we live in this life? A few years back, when I was still teaching at Bethel College, Gene Carpenter, one of my colleagues in the religion and philosophy department, died suddenly and tragically. He was out fishing by himself, somehow fell out of the boat and got stuck in the muck and drowned. I was asked to speak at the funeral and couldn't bring myself to say the kinds of things we sometimes tell ourselves to lessen the blow of an awful thing that happens to a good person. Like, we should be rejoicing because Gene is in a better place now, or God just wanted to call him home. No, I said, this is a tragedy. Let's not pretend it isn't. The best I could muster in the way of pastoral encouragement was to say, but we are not without hope. I hope to see Gene again one day. The next day, a pastor I knew asked if we could get together for coffee. After the pleasantries were over, he said, your eulogy for Gene was really nice, but I was a little troubled about one part. Why did you say, I hope I'll see Gene again one day, instead of, I know that I'll see Gene again one day? At the time, I answered by quoting some scripture, which I've found often helps to get pastors off your back. Present company excluded, of course. I think hope is the right eschatological attitude. It's the hope of glory, according to the Apostle Paul. But I didn't say everything I felt right then, because the truth is, the older I've gotten, the less I think I know, and the more I hope. And I don't mean hope in the sense of wishful thinking, like I hope I win the lottery. I think there's something more substantial to hope, even if it falls short of certainty or belief. One of my favorite characters in the New Testament is the man in the crowd in Mark 9 who brought his son to Jesus, asking him for a healing from convulsions. And the dad said to Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Jesus, rather smugly it seems, answers, if you can, everything is possible for one who believes. I love the King James English of the man's answer. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. That kind of sounds like hope to me. One of my favorite authors died 2 weeks ago. Frederick Buechner was a little too religious for the literary world to fully accept him, and not the right kind of religious for Christian America to accept him. Those are the people I'm usually drawn to. As I, too, don't quite feel at home in either of those camps. Buechner suggested that true faith is kind of like that, too. Faith is a stranger and exile on the earth and doesn't know for certain about anything. Faith is homesickness. Faith is a lump in the throat, which I really appreciate. Faith is less a position on than a movement toward, less a sure thing than a hunch. Faith is waiting. Faith is journeying through space and through time. Whatever your faith may be, or my faith may be, it seems to me inseparable from the story of what has happened to us. And that's why I believe that no literary form is better adapted to the subject than the form of fiction. So let me read a longer selection from one of his novels, The Return of Ansel Gibbs. One of the characters is a wise old theology teacher who gave up his academic position to focus on social justice work. At the end of the book, he was back at the seminary speaking in the chapel to students preparing for ministry. He found himself leaving his outline so frequently that at last he had left it altogether and stood there with his hands trembling on the heavy leather Bible, his voice now almost inaudibly low, now strident, saying, "If anybody starts talking to me about religious commitment, I may listen politely, but what I'd like to answer him with is a few monosyllables that don't bear repeating here in the midst of this holy community. If you tell me Christian commitment is a thing that has happened to you once and for all, like some kind of spiritual plastic surgery, I say go to, go to. Every morning you should wake up in your bed and ask yourself, can I believe it all again today? No, better still, don't ask it till after you've read the New York Times, till after you've studied that daily record of the world's brokenness and corruption, which should always stand side by side with your Bible. Then ask yourself if you can believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ again for that particular day. If your answer's always yes, then you probably don't know what believing means. At least 5 times out of 10, the answer should be no. Because the no is as important as the yes, maybe more so. The no is what proves you're human, in case you should ever doubt it. And then, if some morning the answer happens to be really yes, it should be a yes that's choked with confession and tears and great laughter. Not a beatific smile, but the laughter of wonderful incredulity. Is there an afterlife? I hope so. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Some days I can't imagine there being anything beyond this order of things that we can touch and see and smell. And other days, with the laughter of wonderful incredulity, I can't imagine there not being something more, something eternal, in the presence of a loving God. Do we need to settle this before answering my friend's questions about how we should live our lives? Seems like Koheleth was saying that it doesn't really matter how we live, because he or she had come to the belief that this life is all there is. That seems to imply that how we live our lives ought to follow from what we believe. There's definitely some wisdom to this. I might even argue for it on another occasion, but here today, I wonder if it's backwards. Maybe what we believe follows from how we live our lives. If I had more time, I'd dive into the philosophical problem of whether we can choose what we believe. But 20 minutes is not sufficient for a proper philosophy lecture. So I'll just announce that I don't think we can. We find ourselves believing things. We don't choose our beliefs like we do what food to eat at a potluck. So where do beliefs come from, and is there anything I can do to change them? Well, the short story is, to a substantial degree, our beliefs come from our environments. There aren't many people now who believe you can cure sickness through bloodletting, and it's not because most of us have studied it, it's just part of the assumed background of knowledge. Similarly, there aren't many people in Elkhart County who think Japanese Shintoism is the true faith. We are, to a large extent, products of our environment. But not absolutely. If you want to believe in Shintoism, there are steps you could take. Learning what it is, for starters. Then maybe there's a club you could join, and perhaps after a while you might start to see the world in this way, and maybe even find yourself believing it. So how should we live our lives? Maybe we should be asking ourselves, what do I hope for? What do I want to believe? And then live your life accordingly. I hope there's a God who loves us all lavishly and is bringing us into an eternal community of peace and holiness and fun. I want to believe it. What can I do to help bring it about that I really do believe it? When I commit myself to a community that loves its neighbors and even tries to love its enemies, it becomes easier to believe that there's a God who loves all those people too. When I come to church and sing beautiful songs with gusto with all of you, it's easier to believe in the world those songs portray. And even when I eat, drink, and be merry as an intentional act of community, I sometimes start to believe that it's a little taste of a deeper joy that could only come from God. There are lots of other little things I can choose to do that create the kind of environment where believing comes naturally. Yes, some days it feels like I'm faking it. But on the days when I find myself really believing it all, the things I do, the way I live my life, seem to have meaning. Whether it's giving a cup of water in Jesus' name, or singing together, or just having fun, all these things seem to fit into a bigger purpose. They seem less meaningless and more substantial, as though what we do now reverberates in eternity in some way that I can't explain, except through hope. What would Koheleth think about all of this? I doubt that it would cheer him up. But at the end of the book, when the author has dropped this persona of, I have this friend Koheleth who said all this stuff, the author himself or herself says in 12:13, here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep the commandments, for this is the duty of all humanity. That doesn't quite sound like it flows out of what Koheleth said, but is in spite of it. Or maybe, translated to our Christian understanding, the advice of Ecclesiastes in the end just might be, whether you believe it or not, commit to a way of life that inclines you to believe. Live like the good news is true. Choose to hope that God's love will ultimately soften the hardest of hearts. And just maybe, 5 mornings out of 10, you'll wake up with a smile and the laughter of wonderful incredulity saying, yes, I do believe it all today. May it be so for all of us.